You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 10.
Time out. Anybody heard that expression? Time out. Time out is a child discipline technique that's often recommended by pediatric doctors and child psychologists as an alternative to spanking. You see, when a child misbehaves, you isolate him for a period of time. He calms down, you calm down. The child can think about what he or she has done. The parent can formulate a plan for discipline. I have no problems at all with time out. There's no question that it's biblical. In fact, the Bible teaches both spanking and time out. For 2 Kings closes with the sacking of Jerusalem and the burning of its walls and its temple. Hey, the Jews got a good spanking. I don't think anyone would argue that. God gave them a good spanking. But then God placed them in time out for 70 years. The Babylonians were carted off to a foreign land. And during their time out in Babylon, they got to think. During those 70 years, they cultivated a hatred for idolatry as they saw the idolatry around them. A longing for God was rekindled in their hearts. God was preparing these Jews for a brand new start. You know, it's been said, sometimes you don't appreciate what you've got until it's lost. This was the case with Judah before God's judgment and their exile. Their new start became a reality when the Babylonians fell to the Persians in 536 BC. The Persian king Cyrus, he issued a decree allowing all of the Jews to return home and to rebuild their temple. But this return was tough. The city was in rubble. The land was barren. The Jews who came home literally had to start over. One of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem was a priest by the name of Ezra. And Ezra tried to encourage his fellow Jews by writing a chronicle of their history. He highlighted how God had worked in their past and how his plan for them wasn't finished. Ezra got the Jews excited about their future by reminding them of their glorious past. You'll notice immediately that Chronicles repeats much of the same material that we went over in 2 Samuel and in 1 and 2 Kings, but from a different slant. For the most part, 1 and 2 Chronicles ignores the northern kingdom of Israel and spotlights exclusively Judah and the south. 1 and 2 Kings sort of flip-flop back and forth. You remember, we got confused at times. You know, which Azariah are we talking about here? It would flip-flop back and forth between the two neighbors. But Chronicles deals exclusively, practically exclusively, with Judah and with the kings of the Davidic dynasty. 1 and 2 Chronicles were penned to encourage a defeated and deflated people to start over. And you know, we too would do well to chronicle the wonderful ways that God has intervened in our lives. I loved Pastor Nick's testimony this morning. We all have a testimony. And we should all be able to recount the miracles God has done in our lives. So often we forget God's work, especially those little daily miracles that He does. We too are wise to keep a chronicle. We might call it a journal, to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness toward us. Well, 1 Chronicles, it begins with the genealogy of the tribe of Judah. It's important before a person can decide what to do, they need to know who they are. That's the importance of this genealogy. The sequence is always identity shapes attitude, then attitude shapes action. Everything, though, starts with identity. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says it this way, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How you see yourself will determine how you live your life." If you see yourself in Christ as a saved and sealed child of God, my friend, you'll live like one. But if you see yourself in some kind of limbo or apart from God or wandering, you know, in between God and the world, you'll drift yourself. You won't have solid footings and solid foundations. I've got an interesting picture. It's a cat looking at itself in the mirror, but the image reflected back off of the mirror is that of a lion. And the caption reads, "What matters most is how you see yourself." That picture is not lying. It's true. What matters most is how you see yourself. Remember, the symbol of the tribe of Judah was what? It was a lion. These defeated and deflated Jews, their return to the land, you know, was being sabotaged because they felt like a kitty cat. They felt defeated. They felt, you know, how could God ever use us after what we've done? But in God's eyes, they were still a lion. Ezra begins with a genealogy because he wants to remind God's people that lion-hearted blood still flowed through their veins. Hey, our own personal comebacks will often get derailed because we feel a little kittenish. When fear causes us to shrink from a challenge. But hey, if we're truly in Christ, if you are truly a child of God, my oh my, it's time you let the cat out of the bag. Hey, the lion of the tribe of Judah lives in you. And you need to live that way. You know, in America, the melting pot, these first nine chapters here might seem like nothing. Maybe a bunch of boring begots. For some people, researching their genealogy, their genealogical records is a fun pastime. But in our country, your lineage really doesn't determine much. But not so with the Jews. Their genealogies were extremely significant. First of all, your genealogy was your link to the land. You remember Joshua divided the land among the families. A person's tribal identity was their title deed to where they could settle and where they could live. Second, in the case of the Levites, occupation was determined by pedigree. Only members of the tribe of Levi could serve as priests in the temple. And then third, the throne of Israel was determined by genealogy. The ultimate ruler of all the earth, the Messiah himself, was to be a descendant of David. Thus, the genealogy here in 1 Chronicles is important in tracing the lineage of Jesus and his right to rule. These were very important chronicles that the people of Judah needed to restart and reestablish their kingdom. Well, 1 Chronicles begins. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Did you know we just covered 1,500 years? From Adam down to Japheth, from creation to the flood, was 1,500 years. You remember, Adam lived 930 of those years. Evidently, conditions before the flood allowed people to live these long ages. That starts to change, though, with the family of Noah. Well, verses 5 through 28 traces the family of Noah. Noah's three sons and their descendants. Verses 5 through 7 list Japheth's sons. Gomer, not Gomer Pyle. His descendants settled in Mayberry. No. Gomer fathered the Germanic tribes. Magog, the Russian tribes. Madai, the Medes and the Persians. Yavin, the Greeks. Tubal, the Turks. Verses 8 through 6 tracks Ham's offspring. Cush apparently branched off into two families. Nimrod fathered the Babylonians, whereas Cush became associated with Ethiopia. Mizraim were the Egyptians. Put was Libya. And the Canaanites were the people who inhabited Israel before God gave the land to the Hebrews. verses 17 through 28 speaks to the sons of Shem. Elam fathered the Persians. Ashur, the Assyrians, and Arphaxad was the ancestor of Abram and Israel. Noah's three sons fathered the three major people groups on the planet today. Japheth, trace his descendants, you'll see that he fathered the Caucasian races. Shem sired the Oriental groups, including the Hebrews, and the descendants of Ham migrated to Africa. Verse 19 to me is intriguing. It says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. That word Peleg means division. Scientists today hypothesize that the earth was at one time a single land mass. They even have a name for it. They call it Pangaea. I believe that after the global flood of Noah's day, massive runoffs and erosion and underwater explosions caused the continents to literally break apart and drift from one another. And this may be what Ezra makes mention of here. It occurred, he says, during the time of Peleg. The earth was divided, and of course this name means division. Before the flood, though, the earth was one supercontinent. You know, go home and just look at a globe. And just sort of look at the continents and look at a globe. And you can almost get the sense that they're puzzle pieces. And you can almost kind of put them back together and see how that at one time they perhaps were all connected. This could even explain how animals and people made it to the New World. They were here before the continents divided. Just some interesting information. Now, do you know the shortest verse in the Bible? Anybody know the shortest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. John 11:35, Jesus wept. What a profound verse. Does anyone know the shortest verse in the Old Testament? It's not quite as profound. Anybody know the shortest verse in the Old Testament? Oh my, stump the panel. Well, here's a great trivia question. The shortest verse in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 25. Eber, Peleg, and Rhea. Not as profound, but just as short. Notice the name Eber. This is the root word for the word Hebrews, the name that was later given to the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, 1 Chronicles chapters 1, verse 1 through 29 takes us from Adam down to this man, Abraham, about 4,000 years. The rest of chapter 1 focuses on the family of Abraham. Remember, his initial name, his original name was what? Abram. But God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Not only were the Israelites descendants of Abraham, but so were many of the nations that were scattered across the Middle East. Ishmael and the Arabs, the Midianites and the Edomites, even the tribes of Sheba and Dedan, tribes of the Arabian Peninsula, these were all Abraham's descendants. Did you know that the Queen of Sheba and Solomon were distant relatives? They were both descendants of Abraham. Notice too, verse 44. Here's another interesting detail. Among the kings of Edom is a man named Jobab. Ring a bell? Jobab? It's possible, I think even probable, that this is the same man that the Bible calls Job. Chapter 2 begins with Abraham's 12 great-grandsons. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, begot 12 sons. Verse 1, these were the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin. And you remember Joseph had two sons. Anybody remember? Ephraim and Manasseh. Then Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Ezra provides us the genealogy of each of these tribes and the boundaries of their territories. Verse 3 starts to list the family of Judah. Follow that genealogy down, if you will, to verse 12. And there you find a man named Jesse. Jesse had seven sons. And of course, the youngest of those seven sons was a shepherd boy by the name of David. And David became king over all Israel. We'll learn about that later. An heir to the promised Messiah. One of the other sons of Judah that gets special treatment in chapter 2 is Caleb. Remember Caleb? He was one of the 12 spies that Moses sent to scope out the land. 10 of the spies brought back a report of gloom and doom. Victory was impossible. There's giants in that land. Only Joshua and Caleb believed in God. And it was their positive assessment, an assessment that was laced with faith, that Israel could take the land, that if Israel just believed in God, God would give those giants to them. God would give those giants as plunder. It was Caleb and Joshua's great faith that caused the tribes of Israel to rise up and take the promised land. Well, verse 18 through 55 traces the genealogy of Caleb's family. Of course, it took them 40 years to believe Joshua and Caleb, but that's another detail. Chapters 3, 1 through 9 list David's immediate family. David had seven wives, 19 sons, and one daughter. Now you know what he did with his spare time. We're told in verse 4, he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron over the tribe of Judah, and then 33 years in Jerusalem over a united kingdom of all 12 tribes. David's reign became Israel's golden age. Verse 5 of chapter 3 mentions the four sons born to David in Jerusalem by his wife Bathsheba, or another name, Bathsheba. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. It's interesting that you find nothing in the Chronicles about David's adultery with Bathsheba. It's silent on that point. It doesn't mention the death of the son that they sired, nor does it mention the moral decline that it caused within David's family. Amnon's rape of Tamar, the rebellion of Absalom, David's forced exodus from Jerusalem, even the coup attempt by Adonijah. All of those issues are conspicuously missing from Ezra's account of Judah's history. Only two of David's failures get mentioned in the Chronicles. The mistake that he makes when he brings the ark up to Jerusalem, we'll talk about that. And then the second mistake is his sin in ordering a census. Now, some people might accuse Ezra of a cover-up. Why only highlight David's good moments? Why not talk about those bad moments, those sinful times? But recall Ezra's purpose. Ezra is writing to encourage a terribly defeated people. The Jews didn't need to be reminded of their failures. They had spent 70 years in exile for the punishment of their sin. Hey, Ezra's readers needed a pick-me-up. They needed to focus on the positive, not the negative. And I think this is true of any person who's truly repentant. You know, some pastors think it's their duty to constantly remind people of how sinful and how sorry they are. I don't know about you, but I know how sinful and how sorry I am. So often I need encouragement to get my eyes off my failures and to focus my eyes on what Jesus has done for me. We need to see ourselves in Christ. Reminds me of Tommy and Sally. They had visited Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they were walking around the barnyard one afternoon when Tommy decided to try out his slingshot. So he got that slingshot whipping above his head, and he let that rock fly. And accidentally, that rock struck Grandma's favorite goose, got his goose. The goose fell over dead, and Tommy, oh my, he was so upset. He wanted to try to keep it a secret, and so in a panic, he grabbed the goose and he stuck it in the woodpile, tried to cover up the whole thing. The only problem, though, is that Sally saw what had happened. That night after dinner, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." And that's when Sally sort of turned to Tommy and whispered, "Remember that goose?" She turned to Grandma and she said, "Grandma, tonight Tommy would like to do the dishes with you." Tommy said, "Yes, Grandma, I'd like to do the dishes." And so Tommy did the dishes. Well, later that night, Grandpa decided to go fishing. He said, "Tommy, why don't you come along?" Sally leaned over and said, "Remember that goose?" Tommy said, "Well, Grandpa, I'm sort of tired tonight. Why don't you take Sally with you?" And so Sally went fishing. Well, Tommy couldn't stand this. One night of this was enough. He couldn't stand living like this. And so the next morning, he went to Grandma and he confessed to his dastardly deed. That's when his grandma said, "Sweetheart, I was looking through the window when you killed that goose. And because I love you, I've already forgiven you. I was just waiting to see how long you'd let Sally make you her slave." This is the question God is asking some of us tonight. He loves us so much, and he's already forgiven us. He's just hoping that we'll wise up and stop letting the devil make us his slave. It's time for us to accept God's forgiveness and trust in God's forgiveness and believe we're forgiven because Jesus said so. Well, here's the good news I get out of this genealogy. The heir to David's throne, King Solomon, God's chosen successor, he was born to this adulterous Bathsheba. It was God's way of redeeming David's slide, his sinful slide. Yes, God hated their sin that night. And yes, it was costly to David. In fact, the son that was conceived on that adulterous night died shortly after his birth. But the glorious truth about God's forgiveness is that it lets us pick up at the point of our repentance and start over. And this is what Ezra is trying to stress to these post-exiled Jews, that you can start over after a Bathsheba or even after a Babylon. As a matter of fact, you can start over after anything that you repent of and that you confess. Never forget that our God is the God of another chance. Well, the latter half of chapter 3 is strategic because it traces the descendants of David through the sons of a man named Zerubbabel. You see his name in verse 19. This was the leader of the Jews who returned to Judah from Babylon. And here Ezra makes a vital link between the descendants of David before the exile and the Jews who returned after the exile. In other words, the 70 years that Judah had spent in Babylon had not interfered with the lineage of David and with God's promises to him. Chapters 4 through 7 list the genealogy of Israel's 12 tribes. And it starts with Judah. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Helah and Naara. Naara bore him Azuzam, Hefer, Tamini, and Hashatari. Sounds like a video game. These were the sons of Naara. The sons of Helah was Zareth, Zohar, and Ethnan, and Kaz. Kaz, who was somebody's cuz, begat Anub, Zobibah, and the families of Aharhel, the son of Haram. And then verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested.
The book of 1 Chronicles parallels other Old Testament books, but offers a unique perspective on the history of Israel at that time. The author of this book told the facts, reminded us of the important details, and gave glory to God through it all. As we study the Israelites' past through this book, we'll continue to learn about the spiritual heritage left by King David, the one that eventually led to the greatest king of all, Jesus. We're so glad you tuned in today to hear Pastor Sandy's message on Sandy Adams Radio. If you've been encouraged by this teaching, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Let us know, too, how we can be lifting you up in prayer. Are you listening in the Atlanta area right now? If so, we'd like to invite you to come join us in person for one of our weekly services. Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain meets every Sunday and Wednesday to learn from the Word of God and praise Him for His unending goodness. Find out more at our website, sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can access Pastor Sandy's messages in a number of books of the Bible, as well as his topical teachings. Connect with us on Facebook and Twitter as well. Thanks for tuning in today, and be sure to join us next time to continue through 1 Chronicles right here on Sandy Adams Radio.